What a wonderful way to start our week, and that is being together, but most importantly, worshiping our Creator and honoring our blessed Savior who died for us. And thank you for being here, and we welcome those who are visiting. We've all probably used or heard the expression, stop dead in my tracks. Maybe it was something we heard, something we saw, but all of a sudden, we were mesmerized and something captured us. And sometimes that happens when you're reading the Bible and you come across a statement. I want you to consider in Matthew 26 when Jesus is about to be arrested and he's in the garden. And in Gethsemane, we have this depiction. In Matthew 26, verse 36, beginning, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Sorrowful and troubled. Okay, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the King. And he's sorrowful and troubled. And we have seen already, as we're nearing the end of the second gospel we've read together this year as a congregation, that he was sorrowful and troubled many times. People oftentimes ponder the statement in John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept, the occasion of the death of Lazarus. And all kinds of theologians have speculated and other people about why he wept, because after all, he's about to resurrect him in minutes. Why would he be weeping? And it's just missing the whole point. Jesus wept because everybody else was weeping. Because that's what you do when someone dies. That's the experience. And Jesus had it. Later this year, when we're reading the Gospel of John, we're going to have a class in the auditorium called The Nature of God in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John provides great material for us to understand the nature of Christ and to understand his deity. But consider what we've seen so far in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, as well as some of the letters that we've examined. And that is that Jesus was a man in the flesh and that Jesus the Christ was God the Son. It's too much for us to completely comprehend. But those are the truths that are stated. The scriptures don't use expressions like fully God and fully man. We sometimes say that. They're just different ways in which the scriptures depict him as God the Son and as being human, as being in the flesh. Sometimes people say something like, well, he's 100% God and 100% man. We always want to put a number to something. Scriptures don't use that kind of terminology. And certainly the Bible does not say he's half man, half God. Like some kind of hybrid creature. That's really not a biblical concept. He's God. And he's human. And as hard as that is for us to get our head around, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And what does that mean? That God was on the earth in a human body. Well, there are a lot of things that come from that. And I want you to consider in the book of Hebrews, which we'll be reading not too far from now in our congregational readings, and you'll note that the first chapter of Hebrews have these great statements about the deity of Christ. But in chapter 2, we find these statements, like in verse 14 and 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Note that he partook of the same things. And in context, what this is describing is being in a human body and having a human life on earth, even to the point of death. And then a couple chapters later, there are these statements in Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If you think you're starting to comprehend God in human flesh, and then you come to Hebrews 5, then you just got to go back to the drawing board. It's just so challenging to our minds. This is not saying that Jesus learned as if he knew nothing. God has all knowledge. What this is depicting is an experience. In the days of his flesh, God the Son experienced crying, tears, suffering, death. It's one thing to know something, it's another thing to experience it. He learned obedience, which is a way of life, and he was made perfect. This is all depicting experiences. And this is where our finite minds struggle to comprehend God in flesh. But here are some things that we can conclude from these statements that we've seen. Jesus had to navigate living on earth in human flesh. He had to process through the experiences from birth to childhood to adulthood, through dealing with people and struggling with people and having been treated this way and that way and all the way to dying. He had to learn to handle it, as we would say. He was persecuted, betrayed, rejected, and he had to deal with all of those things. No wonder he knew tears. In a way, he had to cope. And what Hebrews is teaching us, by his example to us in him coping, he teaches us how to cope. Coping. It's a modern term, modern English term, but we know what it means. So, I've said this before, I think, in certain ways. I plan my sermons. I mean, it's very rarely that I preach a sermon that, I thought of this Friday. Nothing wrong with that. I can't work that way. And at the first of the year, I carved out a sermon in June on coping. There are a lot of things that contributed to why I thought that would be a good sermon, especially studying about Jesus this year. And then after a couple of months, I said, I looked at my calendar and I thought, I'm going to do two sermons on coping. And then after about a month or so, I looked at it and I said, no, I'm going to do three sermons on coping. So here's number one. What do we mean by this? You know, sometimes we look in English dictionaries, they're sort of helpful. Sometimes they're really helpful. And Merriam-Webster, very standard use in America, defines coping as to deal with an attempt to overcome problems and difficulties. It's good. Now, I want you to think about that definition in light of Hebrews 2 and 5. Oh, but here's a dandy one. It came from Oxford, of course, from the English. The Oxford Dictionary says, regarding its definition of coping, it says, to deal effectively with something difficult. Now that's a definition. To deal effectively with something difficult. We moderns have tried everything to avoid having difficulty. It seems like a lot of human cultures just like realize life's going to be difficult. But moderns have said, no, we're going to fix that. And so we've come up with all kinds of impressive things to make life easier. Better clothing, more comfortable homes. We have the ability to control the temperature to the degree in our dwellings. Somebody from 300 years ago, that would blow them out of the water. We've got efficient communication and transportation, and we've got marvelous medical technologies. But we've only scratched the surface on making life easy. Life is still hard. And we still have to learn to cope. And there are no lack of suggestions for how to do that. There is a long line of people standing and ready to tell us how to cope with life. But here we are, believers. Believers in God, believers in His Word, and believers in His Son. Now, there are a lot of counselors. I think most of them. Counselors, therapists, doctors, wise men, philosophers, who would say, if your religious faith helps you cope with life, then that's fine. You need to use that. That's good for you. Sort of reminds me of Winston Churchill when he, you know, one of the most famous, impressive men in the 20th century, and he had a lot of important jobs, one after the other, and when he got his first really important job in the government, British government, he had a friend that recommended doing some things to go and relax. And there are two things that Winston Churchill picked up and did as hobbies. One was painting, and the other one was bricklaying. Yeah. He enjoyed laying brick. And he was really good at it. And they had little cottages, and he would add rooms, and he did that for relaxation and distraction, just like the painting and the bricklaying. And for some people who are telling us that, yeah, it's good for you to have a religious faith that will help you cope, what they mean by that is that, oh, that's a good mechanism among many mechanisms you can use to cope in life. No. It's not a mechanism. It's the mechanism. If our faith can't help us cope with life, it's not worth anything. And so, with the Holy Spirit's scriptures as our guide, and our eyes fixed on God and God's Son, let's explore this together. So I want you to, first of all, as we consider coping with life, with God, I want you to consider what we're focused on, what the target is here in this. I want you to look with me in Matthew 26 again. But this time I want you to know what is said in verse 38. After the statement in verse 37 that he's sorrowful and troubled, it says, he said to them, to the disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Jesus said, my soul is sorrowful. My soul. Now here's a man who's about to go through extreme physical tests and challenges and trials in every way, socially, physiologically, But what he says here is, my soul is troubled. You see, the key to coping is not external. It's not in the changing of circumstances. It's not in the manipulation of one's environment or even the manipulation of people around you. It's internal. And Jesus shows that here. Because what he is expressing is what's happening in his soul. When he said, his soul is sorrowful. Now, I think it's worth considering terms that we run into in the Bible, and these are the terms in the New Testament that refer to what Jesus is talking about here. One is that term spirit in reference to humans, a human spirit. It's the Greek term pneuma, and we get pneumonia from, and pneumatic drills and things such as that. And it literally means, wind or breath. It's like air. That's a literal understanding. But the way it's used in various verses is it's referring to the person, the immaterial, invisible part of a human. So not the body of a human, but a human, the part that's invisible. But Jesus uses the term here, not spirit, but soul, which we get our word psuche. I mean, it's a Greek word from which we get different words in the English. And it's similar to spirit. A lot of people try to distinguish the two, and it's very, very hard. They're very similar words. But literally, it means breath of life. And I know this list is long here, but I think it's good to look at it. When you look at the word as it's used in different verses, according to Vine, these are the ways in which it's used. I'm sorry for the scrambling. I have no idea why it's like that. It means the natural life of the body, the immaterial, the invisible part of a person, the disembodied human, the seat of personality, the seat of the sentient element in man, that by which he perceives, reflects, feels, desires, the seat of will and purpose. Our working definition for soul is it's the inner essence of a person. And already you see how we English speakers have incorporated this Greek term, psuche. It's the basis for the term psychology. And the soul is our eternal essence. For instance, Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body and not kill the soul, but cannot kill the soul. So this is a part of us that lives on past the body. In Luke chapter 1, when Mary goes to the temple after the birth of Jesus, and she has this expression. I know this is before the birth of Jesus. This is when she's interacting with Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. And she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. In her soul, she was praising and worshiping God. In her inner being. In her soul, she was doing it. And then there's that statement by Jesus in Matthew 26:38 that we've already noted, that he was sorrowful in his soul. This is where we experience emotion. The soul is the part that lives on past the body. The soul is the part where we direct our energies and our purposes. The soul is the seat of our communication when we want to express ourselves. We use our tongue and our lips, but it's coming from our soul, like praise is. And the soul is where we really experience our emotion, from sorrow to joy to whatever. It is who we really are. That's what our soul is. Filled with emotion and thought and the soul. If you want to cope with life, that's what you got to focus on, is the soul. And you don't have to live very long before your soul gets damaged. The soul gets stretched, it gets strained. It gets burdened. And after a while, the soul has wounds. And the soul feels pain. our inner being. It's sort of like having a car. So I've got this red Camry, and it's 11 years old, and it's got 131,000 miles on it. It's been a fine car. It's Toyota, of course. But you know, I've had 11 years, 131,000 miles. So guess what? If you look closely, guess what you're going to find? Now, full disclosure, for several years, it was Lori's primary driving car. In the last several years, it's been my primary driving car. Draw what conclusions you want to make. The truth is, one belongs to me and one belongs to her. And, okay, the big damage was mine. That was mine, just a few months ago, actually. That's what happens after you drive a car a while. But you know, sometimes it's not like that. Sometimes it's like that. And so is the soul. I want you to see biblically what the soul is. It's not like, well, this thing that exists in heaven. No, the soul is who we are. It's where we think. It's where we feel. It's where we purpose. It's our true essence. And that soul gets damaged. This is an exercise band. Vince has probably been using these lately at the PT. This is when I first started using one. We've all had PT probably at one time or the other. And Sandy's probably going to be using these in the coming weeks. And I had shoulder surgery, and we're using these at the PT place, and then I got some at home to work with, and then I kept them for exercise. And here's what happens to these exercise bands. They're really great to use. There's a problem with them. After a while, they get stretched and strained, and they'll fray. Or even after just enough time, because the material, they'll get weaker. And the problem is, one day you're stretching on it and pop, and it doesn't feel good. Now, this exercise band, it doesn't have a lot of wear for some reason. But same thing with the soul. It gets stretched and strained. And it'll start to fray and weaken. We all end up with battered souls. Now here, don't make this mistake. Don't think, oh yeah, that's me. Oh, you just don't know how battered I am. But don't make this mistake. Don't think you're the only one. We all get battered. I can't recall, forgive me if I've referenced this book before. I rarely bring a book into the pulpit. This might be about the only one I've ever read from in a sermon. It's a book called A Grace Disguised by Gerald Sitzer, and it's about grief. And it's the only book that I've read three times outside books of the Bible. And it was about a man who believes in God, and in one accident, his mother, his wife, and his little daughter died. And him and his children were injured in the accident, car accident. And this is about him working through all that. And in a chapter called A Community of Brokenness, he writes, "Loss is a universal experience. Like physical pain, we know it is real because sooner or later all of us experience it. But loss is also a solitary experience. Again, like physical pain, we know it's real only because we experience it uniquely within ourselves. When a person says, 'You just don't know what I've gone through and how much I've suffered,' we must acknowledge that he or she is entirely correct. We do not know and cannot know. But then again, that person will never know what we've gone through and much we've suffered either. Each person's experience is his or her own, even if on the face of it, the experience appears similar to many others. Though suffering itself is universal, each experience of suffering is unique because each person who goes through it is unique. And then he says, but loss does not have to isolate us or make us feel lonely. Though it is a solitary experience we must face alone, loss is also a common experience that can lead us to community. It can create a community of brokenness. We must enter the darkness of loss alone, but once there, we'll find others with whom we can share life together. There are statements like that on every page of this book. It's just expressing, he's just expressing in a very effective way what we all feel and experience. Now, I don't read fiction on a regular basis. It's great, and I wish I could read more of it. And I surely have never read anything written by Leo Tolstoy. But even I know one of the most famous quotes from his 800-page novel, Anna Karenina. And it's the first line of the book. And it's quoted all the time. And the line says this, all happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Now, to that we add, all families have unhappiness. And even though the unhappiness might be unique, we all know what unhappiness is. And this unhappiness occurs where? In our soul. Jesus said that he was sorrowful in his soul in the garden. You see, we really think we experience life in time and space. We experience life in life itself. We really experience life in our soul. That's where it's really lived. That's where it's really felt. And so this is why Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. He's not talking about our backs. And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you believe in Jesus the Christ? Do you believe what he says here? If so, what he tells us to do is come to him and take him and take his teaching and learn from him. Which means there are things that we have to come to understand. There are things that we have to change. There are things that we have to develop. And as we do that, something happens to our souls. We find rest. Because our souls get battered, stretched and strained and burdened. And we feel it and we need it. And when we come to Christ and learn of him, that's how we learn to cope. So let's get to work on that. Let Jesus teach us. And I want you at this point to consider this. That it's all through the Bible. And that is the idea that there is such a thing as coping mechanisms and coping strategies for the soul. First of all, what do we mean by strategy? Well, that's your philosophy paired with a plan. How do you look at things? What's important to you? What do you value? And what plan do you have because of that? What's your strategy? Like in war, you have strategy and then you have tactics. You know, you're trying to take this beachhead, so how are you going to do it? There are the tactics. But we're not going to talk about tactics. We're going to talk about mechanisms. These are very modern terms, but they're very biblical in their nature. Mechanisms. That's what you do. This is your strategy, and then how you're going to carry it out. This is how you act. And then when you get in certain situations, how you're going to react based on that strategy. Those are your mechanisms. Now, modern terms, but I want you to see that it's incredibly biblical. Because Jesus is teaching in the letters that follow in the New Testament, taken and placed on top of all the narratives of the Old Testament, all the events and the characters of the Old Testament, the people who lived, with the aid of the wisdom of the Old Testament poetry and the perspectives of the prophets. You know what they all do? They all depict strategies and mechanisms for dealing with life. For instance, sample some, Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, look for the strategy and then the mechanism. David writes in verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm safe from my enemies. Strategy. Here's how I'm going to live my life. The Lord's going to be my rock. He's going to be my foundation. He's going to be my strength. So what are my mechanisms? I'm going to take refuge in him. I'm going to praise him. That's what I'm going to do about that. In Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19, look for the strategy, look for the mechanism. In Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus teaches, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Strategy. Heaven is the true treasure. Heaven is the real value. Heaven is completely secure and lasting. Mechanism. That's where I'm going to invest. That's where I'm going to keep my focus. That's what I'm going to seek, which is what he talks about after verse 21. Focus when he talks about the eye and seeking in verse 33, where he talks about seeking first the kingdom of heaven. Strategy. I'm going to value heaven over earth. Mechanism. In heaven's where I'm going to put my treasure. And then there are the writings of Paul. I assume Earl taught Philippians 2 this morning. Is that right? In Philippians chapter 2, look for the strategy, then for the mechanism. Paul writes, beginning in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Strategy. My life exists for God to work through me. My strategy is that my purpose for living is to let God work in me. So The action I'm going to take, the mechanism that I'm going to employ, is that I'm going to work on myself. I'm going to work on my salvation. And along the way, I'm not going to grumble and dispute with other people. In order for God to work through me, I need to quit grumbling and disputing with other people. That's real, isn't it? And why would a person not dispute with others? And why would a person go through life and not grumble? Because your strategy is, your purpose is, God's working through you. That's why I exist. You see, you lay down your values. And from that, you find your purpose. And then you start acting on it to accomplish that purpose. If God is your refuge and your stronghold, praise Him and run to Him. If heaven is your most valuable thing, put your investments there. If your purpose for living is to let God work in you, don't grumble and dispute with other people. One way we damage our souls is when our coping mechanisms don't align with our values. We know the big picture, what should be important, what should be valuable, and what our purpose should be. And then we get into the trenches of life, and we start reacting certain ways, and the ways we react don't really reflect our purposes. It doesn't look like God is our stronghold. It doesn't look like we're treasuring heaven. It doesn't look like we're letting God work in us. And then what happens to our soul? Stretches and strains our soul. And it can only take so much of that. And sometimes what people do is they start changing their character, their purpose, and their values. So there's not that strain. So what about your strategies and mechanisms? You may or may not have strategies. There are some people who don't. They don't really seriously contemplate what the purpose of their life is. They don't really have a plan for their life. They're just bouncing along. But for sure, all of us have mechanisms in how we cope with life. The question is, are they good mechanisms or not? Because sometimes our mechanisms are not good. How we cope, it's not good. We have fears and we want to protect ourselves. And so we become self-obsessed. We become selfish. We face certain things in life and we lash out at other people. We get angry. We allow ourselves to get down, and sometimes it's hard not to get down. We do get down. But then we parade that getting down in front of other people to get their attention and get their sympathy. We manipulate other people to somehow make ourselves feel better. We make rash decisions. There's so many ways in which we have bad coping mechanisms. And though it does not connect to every one of them, there is one word that oftentimes, if not maybe a lot of the time, reflects the wrong coping mechanisms to the frustrations, burdens, strains, and pain of life. It's the word sin. Have you ever thought about sin that way? Sin is a bad response in how you deal with your life. I want you to consider two well-known lists of sins. Proverbs 8 is one. Proverbs 6 is 1 and verse 16. And as we read this, I want you to think about how these are choices and behaviors that are bad reactions to life. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. You know why some people act proud and look proud and strut proudly? Because they're about to fall apart on the inside. They're just as weak as water. Their esteem is about thimble deep. And so they project pride to compensate. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. A lot of people behave this way because of the frustrations, the burdens, the pains of life. And this is how they cope with it. There's the list in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Paul writes, "But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality." Those all describe somebody trying to feel good and fill themselves up because they're empty on the inside, but it's through things that are destructive. Idolatry. You're not getting what you want out of life, so you're trying to go to another vending machine and hit different buttons. Sorcery, same thing. I'm not getting the guidance and the answers I want, so I'm going to try another path. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. So many relationship problems and conflicts and stresses because a person's not coping with relationship problems. Envy belongs with the earlier list. Drunkenness. Orgies and things like these. Life hurts, life strains, life disappoints. So I'm going to try to make myself feel better. I'm going to try to numb myself. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Do you see these are coping mechanisms? But the wrong ones. Sin is very rarely arbitrary. Sin is usually not in a vacuum. Sin is a result of how we think about things and how we respond to things around us. It's a response to what we want. It's a consequence of what we feel. It's a reaction to what we're experiencing. And it's the wrong response. But there could be good mechanisms. What about good coping mechanisms? Well, they don't come by accident. If you don't have a good strategy, whatever coping mechanisms you have, they're not going to be good ones. But if you can get the right strategy, which for us, as followers of Christ, we find them in Christ. If we have purposeful coping mechanisms and strategies planned, this is what I'm living for. This is the reason why I'm here. This is what I want more than anything else. This is what's valuable. And Christ teaches us all those things. The Word of God reveals all those things for us, our purpose, our values, what's important, what we're living for, what we're wanting in the long run. And by following Christ, that determines our strategy. And then in Him, we can develop the best coping mechanisms. Now, we understand the Bible teaches that we do what God wants us to do because we adore Him and love Him and we honor Him. And He deserves our obedience. But He's so good to us that there's more to it than that. By adoring Him and obeying Him, there are these great blessings for us. And that's seen in places like Philippians 4, where Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." How do you rejoice in the Lord? You know Him, you appreciate Him, you live close to Him, you see that in Christ there is great joy. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." See, it affects your relationships. "The Lord is at hand." There's your value. You understand. There's your strategy. The Lord's coming. He's coming in judgment. He's coming to take those who are His to the Father's house. He's coming for us to bless us. "Do not be anxious about anything." Do you see? He's shifting from strategy to mechanism. "Don't be anxious about anything." Wow, that's a big chore. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Wow. What coping mechanisms. If you promise to people, "Here's a way to have no anxiety and complete peace," How long will the line be? It's $19.99. Or it's a 3-week course. They'll line up. But here's where the line drops off. It's found in the Lord. The one who says, "You got to trust me and you got to obey me." But Paul writes that that's where the peace is. Paul, one example of a man who followed Christ and learned how to cope with life. He had a past that once he came to realize what his past actions really were, would have crushed anybody. The guilt of that would have smashed anybody. He had tasks that were maddening in how challenging they were. And he was constantly misunderstood, mistreated by both his enemies and his own brethren. And to top that off, when on the first occasion he was in prison and his life was threatened possibly to be executed, which passed, but later on he's now about to be executed, and he's writing on the eve of that execution, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me." How do you like that? You've lived for years as a righteous man. You're an innocent man. You're on the verge of being condemned to death and nobody's sitting with you. How'd you like to deal with that? Well, Paul did. He says in verse 16, "But all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." He forgave them. Why? "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Paul had a purpose. And he was true to that purpose because the Lord was with him and he knew the Lord would never leave him alone. Every Christian that's lived for a good while that I've known, who've kept their faith, along the way, they learn biblical coping strategies and mechanisms regarding life. Because if you don't, life's going to drain you. And what little is left of your soul, life will crush it. But it doesn't have to be that way. There is a way to cope. And this is not about self-improvement. It's not that shallow. This is about your spiritual survival. This is about your soul and eternity. We must cope with this life, or we will not have eternal life. And we must cope with God. So where do we go? We go deeper. In the second lesson, we're going to talk more about poor coping responses. In the third lesson, in 2 weeks, we'll look at the best ways to cope. How blessed we are to have a God who wants to help us so much. And how foolish we would be if we didn't take it. Brother Dave has another song selected. And if you are not a believer who's confessed your faith in Jesus the Christ, then this is where you must start. He wants to save you. He wants to rescue you. He wants to help you cope. And he wants to get you through this life and to give you a life that is so far greater, and that's eternal. And if you're willing to put your faith in him today and turn from sin and be baptized into Christ, into his death, you can be raised up and have a new life and learn the way to cope with this one. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel, do that as we stand together and